Good morning. Welcome to Park Street. We are grateful that you're joining us in worship this morning. It's officially summer in our house because we turned on the air conditioner. And so we are really in it now. The other thing that is true in the summertime, with our family that's young and growing with the little ones, is there's a lot of just go outside to the children. It's time for you all to go outside and just be there instead of here. And one of the interesting things that we've noticed is my two-year-old son, Whitaker, has some kind of mutant powers of hearing very specific things. He loves planes and motorcycles. And I did not know how often planes and motorcycles went by my house until I went outside with my two-year-old son. You know, we're playing in the backyard, airplane. And I'll be like, what? And I'll look at, sure enough, hey, how? And he heard it. And his ears are always open for that, you know. And when people come over, I have to do the extra work of interpreting him for them, you know. And so we had some friends over the other day, and oh, motorcycle. And they're like, what is this child saying? He heard a motorcycle. It's fine. It happens every 2 to 3 minutes. So just keep on doing what you're doing. But I kind of love that. As an analogy for this sermon series that we're getting ready to spend the next 12 weeks in this summer, because, you know, Whitaker always has his ears open for planes and for motorcycles. And for the next 12 weeks, we're going to be studying the minor prophets in the Hebrew scriptures. And one of the things that I can say for sure about the minor prophets is they are constantly inviting us to have our ears and eyes open to the still small voice of God, right? They are always telling us, don't let it get lost in the cacophony of noise of our lives, that if we would focus and listen, we would hear the Spirit of God is speaking and moving every single day in our lives. And so this is the fun bit. So there's this little section in the middle of your Bible that sometimes we gloss over. We're going to spend some time there this summer. And even though the contexts are radically different and the messages seem to be for people far away and a long time ago, I do think that the Lord has some amazing truths that he's planted in these scriptures and that are incredibly applicable to our lives today. And so I'm so excited to study them. The prophets are divided into two kind of sections. There are the major prophets and there are the minor prophets. The major prophets are just major because they're longer. There's four of them: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then we've got the minor prophets, and minor not because they are less important or less serious or less crucial, but simply because they are shorter. And so we're going to be in them today. I feel like prophetic reading is challenging in the same way that Shakespeare can be challenging, right? That the language is the thing that we have a hard time grasping, you know, the language of prophetic and judgment and justice and healing and hope. All these metaphors can sometimes overwhelm and confuse us. But I would argue, just like Shakespeare, if you could burrow down and you can really understand the themes and the truths that these texts reveal, are amazing and profound. And so we're going to do our best to engage the word and hear what God might be speaking to us. So today, our first book we're going to study is the book of Hosea. So if you have your scriptures with you, turn to you now to the book of Hosea. It's the first of the minor prophets as far as the order in the scriptures, not necessarily the first written. And so it follows the major prophets. So if you are in the Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, you're not far enough yet. But if you get into other names you can't pronounce, you've already gone too far. We're going to be studying the whole book, but of course, there's 14 chapters in the book of Hosea, and so we're not going to read all 14 chapters together, although that might be preferable to me preaching. What we're going to do instead is we're going to just read a portion of the text and then kind of try to articulate the whole message of the book from that place. And so the passage that we've kind of pulled out to represent the whole book comes from chapter 2, verses 14 to 23. So we're going to be in Hosea 2, 14 to 23. Here's the word of God for the people of God this morning. Therefore, I'm now going to allure her, I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master, and I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and the olive oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Let's pray together this morning. Holy Spirit, who hovered over the waters of creation and who breathed life into the earth and into the scriptures, we pray that you would hover here, that you would move here, that you would open our eyes, that your breath would in fact animate us and bring us to life so that we could not only hear but understand, and not only see but perceive the truths that you have spoken to your people. We pray that this time would be a rich time, full of insight and conviction and truth and beauty and forgiveness. We pray that your love would reign supreme as your people, although we will wander at times, will come back to you, the one source of life and hope and truth in the world. King Jesus, we exalt you this morning. We lift you up in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. We pray that you would be glorified today as we study your word. And we pray this in the strong name of Christ, our Lord and Savior, and God's people said, amen. At a commencement address at Kenyon College, once David Foster Wallace told a story of two fish swimming down a stream, and they were passed by another fish who asked the first two, hey fellas, how's the water treating you? The two fish swam on, and a little while later, one fish looked to the other and said, what the heck is water? Right? The idea that sometimes the world we swim in, the realities around us, have become so normative that we don't even notice them anymore. Science tells us that our nose is always in our vision, our brain just edits it out, right? You see that thing out there? Our brain has a way of putting that information aside so that we're not distracted by it. And in the same way, we can engage in the world like that. We can tend to just swim through life, not necessarily noticing some of the things that are right in front of us, some of the things that are constantly around us, some of the things that are maybe crucially important, but have become so part of the landscape that sometimes we forget that they're there. Prophetic and apocalyptic literature is not so much about predicting the future as it is revealing the present, right? Making us aware of what's actually going on around us. The book of Hosea is a prophetic work, but in some ways it's also an apocalyptic work because it's written right before the northern kingdom of Israel is conquered and scattered. I think I have a chart, Gary, in some way, shape, or form. Okay, so here's the basic timeline of the minor prophets, right? So on the far left, we have the United Kingdom of Saul and David and Solomon. And then in 970 BCE, there's the split, right? And so the kingdom to the north retains the name Israel. They find a new capital in Samaria. And then the kingdom in the south has the capital. They retain Jerusalem. From that point forward, they're referred to as Judah, the southern tribe of Judah. Now, both kingdoms will eventually be overcome by conquering armies. The nation of Israel, after 209 years, they will be conquered by the Assyrians, and the nation of Judah after 345 years by the Babylonians. In that time, northern Israel will have 19 kings, some good, some bad. And in that span of 345 years of Judah's existence, they will have 20 kings, some good and some bad. Now, I haven't placed the major prophets in here, but they're also on this timeline as well. But I just put the beards of the minor prophets in there for you to see, okay? Always listen to a man with a beard. It's just a great strategy in life, okay? And so you'll notice that on the top, we are speaking to northern Israel here, and Hosea is the last word of warning before the hammer comes down. He is the last attempt to woo the nation of Israel, that northern kingdom, back to Yahweh before the Assyrians come to push them aside. One of the things that's fascinating about the prophets is that their whole lives are in service to the message they have for the people. It's not something that they just get up on a pulpit in the middle of the town square and proclaim, but it is embodied in them in some really, frankly, bizarre ways at times. And Hosea is not an exception to that. If you're familiar with the work, you know that one of the things that happens immediately in the first chapter to the prophet Hosea is that the Lord instructs him to marry a promiscuous woman. I've had some college students come and tell me that is a justification for their person of choice to marry, and unless I hear a special word from the Lord, that's not true, okay? But Hosea was invited to marry this promiscuous woman, and he found her, and her name was Gomer, right? And they did, in fact, get together. Now, part of this was that what God was attempting to articulate a metaphor, not only through his message, the prophetic warnings and urgings he was giving to the people, but also through his very life, that he was building an analogy that I am faithful like Hosea, and the nation of Israel is wayward like Gomer, promiscuous, wandering, unfaithful, adulterous. And so they have three children together, the first of which God instructs Hosea to name Jezreel. And in the Hebrew world, names are super important. Think of all the names that Yahweh renames people when he comes into contact. You're not going to be Abram anymore. Now you're going to be Abraham, right? You're not going to be Jacob. You're going to be Israel, right? He's names are important, and so when the people give names, there's weight to them. And so Jezreel means God sows. And so part of this analogy extends even to his children, Hosea, and the message basically to the people of Israel is as they have been wayward in their faith, as they have worshiped other gods, God's message to them is you will reap what you sow. You are sowing unfaithfulness. You are sowing idolatry, in some cases adultery, right? You are going to reap the consequences of that. That's the first kid. The second kid comes along, a daughter, and God tells Hosea to name her Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved. That's a hard name to have in junior high, I think, for her, right? Unloved. And the metaphor is this, you know, God says, look, if you continue to engage in this behavior of worshiping false gods, I'm going to quit loving you. We entered into this covenant marriage and you are having adulterous affairs with other deities. What you will reap out of that, since you're sowing unfaithfulness, is you're going to lose my affection. You're going to lose my protection. You're going to lose my love. Hosea and Gomer have a third child, another boy, and this one is named Lo-Ami, which means not mine. And in fact, we believe that what possibly happened was that Gomer returns to her promiscuous ways and actually has a child out of wedlock, has a child as a result of her affair, and Hosea knows this, and he names the child Lo-Ami, not mine. You are no longer my people if you continue down this trajectory. Chapters, that's what happens in the first three chapters of the work, right? He talks about the personal implications of Hosea and his relationship with Gomer. And then the remaining chapters, chapter 4 through 14, all unpack the metaphor with the nation of Israel, right? So God is the faithful husband, just like Hosea. Israel is the adulterous wife, and the consequences of this are played out in the warnings that come. There was a sitcom that was really popular several years ago called The Office, and there was a character named Michael Scott, who's this kind of bumbling, loving idiot, and he marries at some point during the show or is in a serious relationship with this woman that's not just, she's not a very nice person. Her name's Jan. And at one point, she reveals to him that she has, in fact, cheated on him. And he just looks at her bewildered and says, "You cheated on me, even though I specifically asked you not to?" Which is funny, right? Like you would assume that if you're in a relationship, if you're married, that you don't have to tell someone, "Hey, don't cheat on me." But he did, and she still did. She still went waywardly. And in fact, this is exactly what's happening with the northern nation of Israel. They are chasing false gods. They are worshiping idols. They are committing idolatry in their hearts. In his book, You Are What You Love, James K.A. Smith invites Christians all over the world to view every single thing in the world as religious, to stop dividing things between secular and sacred. He said, what if instead our assumption was, if God is real and spiritual things exist, then in fact everything in the world is spiritual. How would that change the way we view things? And he actually invites us to view the world through the lens of what he calls understanding cultural liturgies. Now, the Brethren Church is not a very high church tradition. So what is liturgy? What is liturgical? A liturgy is just an order of worship. It is the way that we engage with God. But one of the things that is true about liturgy is it's not something that we merely engage in, but the church believes liturgy forms who we are, right? And so the way we interact with God forms our understanding with God. You're following me here? So what are the cultural liturgies? What are the things that we do that maybe we're not thinking about? Maybe that's just the water we swim through. But in addition to participating in these things, they're actually forming us. What does that look like? He has a sprawling metaphor as understanding a shopping mall as a religious site of worship, right? So let's follow that for a moment, right? If everything is religious, if there's no split anymore, what is the liturgy of the shopping mall, right? You walk in through the front doors, what do we see? Brightly lit, beautiful, sunlit atriums, right? These are colossal structures that you can see from far away. And there's ample parking for everyone, right? You walk in, there's all these beautiful, you know, maybe there's water fountains or things of interest when you walk in the door. And then there are these little individual chapels all around the perimeter, right? And they have a lot of iconography. You know, they don't have maybe necessarily stained glass, but there's a lot of icons. They have 3D models standing in the windows sometimes of what we are looking for, what we ought to be, right? These, and then so we go in, we choose our our place to worship, right? We go in, and what do we find? There's an acolyte there waiting for us to help us. You know, they're going to let us browse and peruse because we're on the hunt for something. We're searching for something in there. We feel like we really need to accomplish something before we leave the door. And so we do our thing. We try things on. We find a look that mimics the person who stood in the window. That looks good. I wanted to look like that. And then where do we go? We go to the altar where the transaction occurs, the religious experience of trading this money for this service. And we leave feeling satisfied for a half a second before we need to go and do it again. And so if you begin to look at the world that way, you begin to understand, so what does that experience, that endless chasing of the new ideal, how does that form us? What is that doing to us? How has consumerism shaped the world we live in? We sometimes think that the minor prophets are maybe less applicable these days because none of us have an Asherah pole in our front lawn, right? But I love the irony that is present in the scriptures, because one of the sins of northern Israel is they were in fact worshiping golden calves. This was in place by Jeroboam, obviously reflecting back to the golden calves that they saw at the bottom of Mount Sinai. But I love that we can notice those idols in the scripture, and in the United States, in Manhattan, there's a big giant statue called what? The Charging Bull. That's a symbol of capitalism, and everybody walks by it, we think it's great. How in this context is it so easy to see, but in our context we walk by it and say, hey, that's no big deal? It's because we're not always aware of the waters we swim in. So what's Victoria's Secret? I've been pondering that, you know, in the mall. And she's after something, and the initial message is that she desires me. And you reflect more and you say, well, okay, maybe she's after my wallet. But actually, if you understand the religious significance of everything, you find out that Victoria's Secret is that she's actually after your heart. Right? She wants to woo you into worshiping something other than herself. And so that's just consumerism. That's just one little alcove of the world we live in. What about sports, right? What about entertainment? What about health and fitness? What about wealth? What about social engagement? All of these competing for our hearts. All of these things that have become normative for us in our world, and yet all of them desiring, wooing, inviting us to embrace them. So, Hosea articulates in a profound way these three truths that sometimes we don't always know how to bring together in a cohesive understanding. These three truths are: God is holy, God is just, and God is loving. Those three things seem at times to pull on one another, to strain on one another, to be antithetical to one another. God is holy and we are not. God is perfect and we are not. The scriptures tell us that all have fallen short of the glory of God, all have sinned, all have fallen away, have wandered to some degree. And because of that distinction, that God's holiness meets our imperfection, the justice of God demands some kind of punishment, of correction, of discipline. And so in Hosea's life, the unfaithfulness of Gomer results in their divorce. There's a consequence for her unfaithfulness. He is done with the relationship. And in the same way with Israel, God warns and warns and warns and finally says, I am going to send you to the wilderness because I'm just. And God doesn't allow sin to go unpunished. and God is holy, and God is loving. And so despite the fact that we are the ones who have fallen short, despite the fact that we are the ones who have disrespected the covenant and gone our own way, God's love is such that he wants to win us back. He wants to purchase us back. He wants to woo us back. And that's where we find ourselves in our text. I'm going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness, not to abandon, not to forsake, but to bring her back to me. I led a short-term mission trip several years ago to Orlando, Florida with Ashland University. And we pulled up to the site, and I was joking with the college students, and I said, they're going to put us in tents for the week just to really test our fortitude, so you should know that coming in. And we arrive on site, and in fact, we were sleeping in tents. So there was a prophetic utterance for you. So it's fine. It's Florida. It's spring break. So we walk into the tent, and I'm going to estimate conservatively that it was 160 degrees in there, okay? And we thought, this is not going to work, you know, so we tried to open it up. We tried to get some fans going. And then that night, the temperature plummeted to about 40 degrees. And we packed for Florida spring break weather, and we were all just shivering, freezing cold. There was no heat in there. We didn't bring enough blankets. We were all kind of up all hours of the night. A couple of days into the trip, their hot water heater broke. And so we began to take freezing cold showers. They had this outside shower tent, you know, that there was a flap in between the guys and the girls, and we would all go in there and take 30-second freezing showers, you know, and just come outside and just... that trip was fantastic because I experienced one of the most worshipful moments in my life that week, at the end of the week, when they actually fixed the hot water heater. And all of us filed into the shower, you know, guys on one side, girls on one side, and I heard on the other side of the tent the girls singing a worship song. Because finally the Lord had given us. And it was true. It was this amazing thing, and I came back with this new revelation. If you want college students to be grateful, just systematically strip away every comfort they've ever experienced in their life, and then give one of them back, and they'll go, oh my gosh, this is amazing, you know. Sometimes that's the purpose of the desert season in our lives, to remind us the graciousness and the love and the goodness that we enjoy. It's not to disenfranchise us. It's not out of a heart of maliciousness. Quite the opposite. It's out of a heart of love. He's going to allure you to the desert. And in that place, when you feel overwhelmed, he will speak tenderly and bring us back. Dr. Larry Crabb says that there are three things that all of us need. There are casual needs, critical needs, and crucial needs. Casual needs, he articulates as needs of convenience, comfort, and preference, right? I prefer to have a car that starts the first time I plug, and it's not always been the case in my life, but that's my preference, right? Human beings like that. We like to be comfortable. We like to have hot water showers, right? The next set of needs, though, are what he calls critical needs. And the critical needs are deep, meaningful relationships with other humans, right? We can stand cold showers for a season as long as we have a community to support us through it, right? Because that's a more important need. Humans were designed for relationship. We need community. And the crucial need he talks about is the deep soul need, the innermost need, the need that there's only one thing that can satisfy, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. And the process of sinning in any area of life is when we get those three needs in the wrong order. That we put the casual needs first instead of the crucial need first. Does that make sense? That our preference would override what would be even more important. This is going to be very important for us as we talk about seasons of transition, right? We are experiencing transition as a congregation. It's because of the fruit of God. It's because we feel like the Spirit is doing something. But we've already articulated a transition into three worship services that'll be happening this fall. Certainly facilities transitions are in our future. And what I'm going to continue to invite us to do is say, what's the most crucial thing in these transitions? The answer, the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up, exalted, proclaimed. What's the most critical thing that we would all be in relationship and of one accord, that we would not have strife and animosity among another? And what's the casual needs? That's when our preferences come into play. That's when our comfort comes into the conversation. But to get those in any other order is the definition of falling short of the glory of God. It's the definition of wandering away. It's the definition of having an adulterous and idolatrous heart. Hosea articulates that God is holy, God is just, and God is loving because God brings Israel back. There's a promise, a prophetic truth that after the season of discipline is over, the season of forgiveness and restoration will begin. Hosea goes and buys back his unfaithful wife. He purchases her, even though she was the one who went astray. And obviously, this is all of our story as well, because we fell short. We wandered away. We got things in the wrong order at some point in our lives, and that created a rift between our imperfect selves and the holy and just God of the universe. But he wasn't willing to let it be like that. And so he sent his son, Jesus Christ. Why? To purchase us back. And he gave his life, and he died on a cross, and he purchased us, the scripture says, with his very blood poured out on Calvary, so that we might be able to be welcomed back, received into relationship with God once more. In the passage we cover today at the very end, in verses 22 and 23, the Lord talks again about Jezreel and the person who is not loved and the people who are not my people. And there's hope for us in Jesus Christ. For Jezreel, for God sows, even though we have sowed disobedience and unfaithfulness, what we reap because of Jesus Christ is grace, forgiveness, and love. Lo ruhama, the one who is not loved. In Jesus Christ, we are welcomed in as sons and daughters, beloved of God. And those people who are not my people, lo ami, God, because of Jesus' forgiveness, welcomes us back in and says, you will be my people, and I will be your God. So as we navigate the world, my prayer today is that God would open our eyes to the water we swim in, that we would be aware of the places in our lives where we have put our casual needs above our crucial need for Christ alone, where our preference has overridden the thing that's most critical, which is being in relationship with people who love the Lord and proclaiming his goodness to those who don't yet. And we know that conviction that comes from the Spirit is good because the result of conviction is reconciliation. The result of shame that the enemy wants to heap on you is isolation, right? So my prayer is that you not feel shame this week as you perhaps see for the first time the idols in your life, but rather you would feel a sweet conviction and that God doesn't have to send you to the wilderness in order for you to turn and return to him. Let's pray together this morning. God, we pray that even though you have found us to be wandering and unfaithful, that we would rely on the goodness of your grace and of your love. That your vast and amazing cleansing isn't a theory. It's not something just written down and forgotten, but rather it's a reality for us this day and every single day. The areas in our lives, Lord, that we have built altars that we don't even notice, we pray by the power of your Spirit that you would come in like a wrecking ball and you would begin to take those down. And sometimes that process is painful. Sometimes that process leaves us feeling overwhelmed and distraught. Lord, I pray in the strong name of Jesus that we would recognize that those times of trial are for our good, because those are the times that you lead us to the wilderness so that you can bring us back to yourself. Lord, as we continue this series, I pray that we would more and more every day begin to have our eyes open to the world around us. Not just the veneer that we would sometimes pass by without a thought, but the deep things, the true things, the secret things that are happening all around us, that we would have eyes to see them. And that in you and your Spirit, we would have the grace and the courage to respond with love and truth and hope. We're grateful today for your word that endures and a Spirit that refreshes and a Savior who restores. We pray, Lord, that it's by your love and grace that we would come back to you and receive that forgiveness once more. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus, and God's people said. Amen. Let's stand together and worship in response. Together this morning, receive this benediction. For those who feel that their whole life they've been spent with the moniker of someone who's unloved and not a person of God, we pray the truth of the gospel would penetrate the years of lies that have been spoken over you. and that you would realize, perhaps for the first time, that because of the love of God that is shown to us in the person of Jesus Christ, you are loved, and you are the people of God. We pray that you would realize that what you sowed in your life, if you have faith in Christ, is not what you will reap. But in Jesus, you will experience forgiveness, grace, freedom, and truth. We pray that you would go out in the name of Jesus and that you would begin to see the world anew, that you would smash your altars at the cross, and that you would follow the leading of the God who loved you enough to purchase you back into truth, into life, into love. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus, and God's people said, go in peace, church.